Let's start with a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and for the eternal life that's ours. We thank you, our Father, for his love to us, and that while we were yet sinners, he died for us. That holy, sinless, pure Son of God. And we thank you, our Father, for the life he has given to us to live, one of holiness, purity. And we ask our Father that as we search the Scriptures, as we look into what the Word says about the subject, we ask that the Holy Spirit would lead us and guide us and give us to understand your will for us. So lead us and guide us, teach us, edify us, and glorify your Son. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know everybody here, but hopefully you know who I am. And this is a workshop. That means that you work as well as me. We're going to work together. I have some information, some things to look at. The outline has to do with morality, the authority and sufficiency of Scripture as it relates to morality. And obviously, this subject is so big, there's no way we could ever cover everything. Excuse me. But we will divide into three sections: integrity in the personal life. And I suppose as we think about that personal life, if we could ever get that straightened out, we wouldn't have any problem with the pastoral life and the preaching life, but they kind of go together, don't they? But there are some practical suggestions, I'm sure, some practical questions to be asked, and hopefully as we go along, we can get some good things to talk about. Now, some of the information that I've used has come from different writers, for instance, Gordon MacDonald on ordering your private world. I may not even touch on, there's some things here having to do with the inner life, having to do with that quiet time, you know, that spending time with the Lord, that personal relationship, that communion and union that was spoken of this morning by one of our brethren in his message, and how important that is when it comes even to purity of life, when it comes to this business of living a truly scriptural moral life. Another book that was helpful, some things of Chuck Swindoll on Strengthening Your Grip, in that he has a section called Strengthening Your Grip on Purity. And I thought it was quite excellent, some things to be mentioned out of here. And there's some other thoughts, too. Jerry Jenkins had an article in Focus on the Family concerning hedges, talking about building a hedge around yourself and your wife so that you don't have problems with the opposite sex, difficulties that can hinder your ministry. You know, the seemingly innocent innuendos that go on sometimes between people when they're not meant to be, and they blossom into some affair you never meant for it to blossom into, and all of a sudden things are gone down the drain, just like have happened so many times in different ministries. And as we look at it, as we look at the first verse of Scripture, 2 Corinthians 6:3, this is very important. Paul says, we give no offense to anything, that our ministry may not be blamed. So important as we think about morality. Now, obviously, it's going to be hard to get everything in. You'll be thinking of some things, perhaps, that will be helpful, and perhaps you'll be able to help me out on these things. And I want to help give you some things, too. When we think about integrity in the personal life, 1 Corinthians 9:27, I'd like for you to turn there. And so we'll not treat the whole passage, but just one verse, verse 27. I want to be sure to point to your attention the fact that starting with verse 24 does not end at verse 27. It goes on to chapter 10. Chapter 10 gives us the Old Testament illustration and examples of what he's talking about. But one verse particularly I want us to focus on, verse 27, where the apostle says, but I keep under my body, New King James I'm reading from, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest that when I preach to others, I myself should become disqualified or a castaway. And as we think about it, the apostle Paul goes on talking about what happened to the children of Israel in the Old Testament. Verse 6 of chapter 10, he said, these things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. verse 12, therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you except such as common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted by what you're able, but with temptation will also make the way of escape, so you may be able to bear it. Now going back to verse 27, as we think about the personal life, we know it revolves around our bodies, and trying to be as practical as I can and use the scripture, what the scripture says, we want to understand what this verse actually is saying. Now, Mr. Charles Hodge, in his commentary on this passage, says, literally, it means I bruise my body. The Greek word, iopiasso, I suppose that's the way it's pronounced, to smite under the eye, to bruise, to smite. You have an illustration out of Luke 18:5. His antagonist was his body, which he also smote. He so dealt with it as to bring it into subjection, literally to lead about as a slave. That tells us that the mind then has responsibility in the believer's life to take control of the body. There's no sense, and when I say that, I'm really preaching to me. There's no sense whatsoever in our bodies controlling us. It's us who ought to control our bodies. But that's not always easy, especially when it comes to good food. So we will not get into that. We're talking about, that could be sin too, but let's leave that now for now. Wow. But he goes on to say, the body is in part the seat and organ of sin is used for a whole sinful nature. In Romans 8:13, the apostle writes these words, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. If by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. He further points, it was not merely his sensual nature that Paul endeavored to bring into subjection, but all the evil propensities and passions of his heart. And that's why the apostle in Romans 7 cried out like he is, oh, wretched man that I am. There's not one person in this room that many times doesn't say that, either several times a day or once a day, or sometime in their life has to say, boy, what a wretch I am. Who will deliver me from this body of death? And in verse 25, and he gives us some suggestions, right, even from this verse, he says, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord, so then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God. Now that gives us a key, that we have the ability, we have the responsibility with our mind to serve the law of God. But with the flesh, he goes on to say, the law of sin. Now, the word integrity that we've used here, I use this because it goes well with the outline, but it also means moral soundness, it means honesty, it means uprightness, and that's why I wanted to put it in the outline. And the premise is this, if we believe in the authority of the Scriptures, if we believe in its sufficiency, then we will let the Bible be our guide when it comes to purity, when it comes to morals. If you ask the question, what do the Scriptures say concerning purity in the personal life of the Christian? Let me just give you suggestions from Scripture. Proverbs 4:23, keep your heart with all diligence. From out of it spring the issues of life. So important. 1 John 2:1, my little children, these things I write to you that you may not sin. I don't think he'd write that. It weren't possible to not say you live a sinless life, but to have the power, to have the authority over our bodies to say no to sin. No, we don't have to. Unfortunately, we do. That's the paradox in the Christian life. But we do have the power to say no to sin. Again, in that same chapter in verse 15 to 17, he mentions the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is of the world. The world is at enmity with God. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in. We've got to remember that. These all go together. In 1 Timothy 5:22, the apostle speaking to that young man, Timothy says, keep yourself pure. In 2 Timothy 2:19, speaking of false doctrine and also sin, if anyone names the name of Christ, let him depart from iniquity. So obviously, you see, in the scriptures, we have these admonitions. We have scriptures that tell us what to do about sin, about impurity, about purity, about morals. And anyone that is flagrantly goes around saying, well, I have the liberty to do this, I can do that, they're just really fooling themselves and letting themselves in for a real fall. I want to read from Galatians chapter 5, verse 17, another passage that, and as we go along, I'll stop and we'll get a chance for some discussion and questions. But in chapter 5, verse 17, here's again, he says, for the lust, for the flesh, lust against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. Terrible. It's the same thing that we have in Romans chapter 7 when the Apostle Paul says, the things I don't want to do, I do. The things that I do, I don't want to do. And it's a battle. It's a difficulty. Now that's in contrast to chapter 6 where he says, reckon yourself to be dead indeed in the sin. Don't let sin have rule over your mortal bodies anymore. So forth and so on. There's that, those difficulties, those problems. Another writer that I was reading after that gives us some some help, some encouragement, is a fellow named Alexander White. And in his book, The Characters in Pilgrim's Progress, he deals with one of those characters. And one of those characters is called Passion. Now, Passion, if you turn a minute with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, let me just tie this together, and I want to tell you what Alexander White said. He was a great Scottish preacher of Free St. George's in Scotland, and he was quite a fellow. In his day, he was the prince of preachers in that part of the country, and he quotes a fellow named Bishop Butler, and I don't know who he is, but he's very good. But in chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians, in verse 3, this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God. He goes on to deal with this particular character. He says, and he describes passion. He says a passion is just some excitement or agitation of the mind caused by some outward thing acting on the mind, the inward world of the mind and heart of man. And this outward world down into which God has placed man instantly and continually respond to one another. The springs of all our actions are in our passions. All our virtues are cut out with a chisel out of our passions. And all our vices are just the disorders and rebellion of our passions. He goes on to mention the fact that when we speak of sinful passion, most men instantly think of sensuality of the body. And he says there's so many, and we know this to be true, seductive things that appeal to our appetites. Our appetites are so easily awakened. They're so imperious when they're awakened that when passion is spoken about, few men think about the soul. All men think instantly of the body. And passion, ultimately, and this is in the Interpreter's House, if you've read Bunyan's Progress, Pilgrim's Progress, he soon is left with nothing but rags. Because of his passion. He quotes Cicero as once saying, for once, and this is important, listen to this quotation, for once you give your minds up to sensuality, you will never be able to think of anything else. And how true that is. Now you think about it as men, as a young man, go back and think about the evil things that would come into our mind, and it's so hard to loosen the grip on those things, isn't it? Once something comes in, you get so involved or so enthralled in this evil thought that it builds and it becomes so predominant in your mind, nothing else matters. Everything is dull compared to this nice, sweet, evil imagination. Perhaps that's why God said what he said in Genesis chapter 6 when he was about to destroy the world with a flood. The imaginations of man has become nothing continually but evil. That's what we see today around us. And for lack of the application of the Word of God. The Word of God, as we've been hearing already, is the only source of strength that's going to keep us from having evil minds. 1 Peter 2:11, Peter says, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims." And by the way, those two words, sojourners and pilgrims, have the idea in the original language as being aliens. Aliens in a foreign country where you are not a citizen and you can never become a citizen. You're just merely there temporarily. As pilgrims and sojourners, abstain from fleshly lust which war against the soul. I wonder if we could get a picture of the soul, whatever it might look like, you know, a heart, giant heart, you know, inside, and you wonder how those worldly lusts work against it. Does it eat away at that soul till it becomes little and little and little, or it becomes unresponsive, it becomes like a piece of nothing, you know? It's amazing. There are two Old Testament characters who illustrate the danger of impurity, the danger of sin, the implications, the complications, and those two are Achan and Samson. And many of you probably are familiar with Achan and Samson. Samson had like passions, just like us men, and at the first part of his life, it's amazing that God used him, but God had his hand on him, as long as his hair wasn't cut. More. But you know, for 20 years, after that first debacle, that first wife and so forth and so on, for 20 years he ruled Israel. Now we don't know, it doesn't know anything about how godly he was, doesn't tell us about the wisdom of his judgments, doesn't say anything about the people that were brought before him and how he dealt with them, whether it was some cases of impurity, some cases of adultery, some cases that had to be dealt with, because he was judge. He was a judge. And yet at the end of those 20 years, something happened. There was a weakness that laid him low, and he never rose again. He died. He did more in his death than he ever did in his life, according to the scriptures. Achan, a little bit different, didn't have so much to do with sexual sin as it did with pride, perhaps, covetousness and pride. But he lost his entire family because of his secret sin. You remember the story? Listen to Thomas A'Kempis' famous description of the successive steps of a successful temptation. And this will give you an idea of what had happened in his life and Samson's life and what happens in the lives even, and I'm not speaking in the context of the world, I'm speaking of Christians, you and me, say us. What happens when we allow temptation? What does James say? Temptation comes, lust brings temptation, temptation given into brings lust, is that the way it goes? And then first thing you know, it brings sin, and sin brings death. God never tempts us. God never causes us to be tempted. We're tempted of ourselves. I might as well read it now that I've already mentioned it. But in chapter 1, "Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires," his lust, "and enticed. Then when desire," lust, "has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren." Listen to this description now. There is first the bare thought of the sin. Then upon that thought, there is a picture of the sin formed and hung up on the secret screen of the imagination. A strange sweetness from that picture is then let down drop by drop into the heart, from the mind to the heart. And then that secret sweetness soon secures the consent of the whole soul, and then the thing is done. That's certainly true, isn't it? All we have is a thought of sin, you know, a beautiful woman. And then we began to dwell on that beautiful woman. And very soon that picture is formed. And the more you dwell on it, the more there is that sinful sweetness that begins to seep down, you know. And then the temptation becomes real. And then all of a sudden the bars are let down and the sin brings. Yeah, it happens. It's happened more times than you and I will ever know. In the Christian community is what breaks up families, is what destroys ministries. It's why something like this is so important to be brought out And yet sometimes I wonder how in the world I can even bring these things out to make it clear to people when it's such a difficult thing. Achan said, I saw the goodly Babylonish garment, I coveted it, I took it, and I hid it in my tent. Now, what are the solutions? Let's think about some of the solutions, and I want you to, after I've made a few more thoughts here, made a few more comments, is to give me some encouragement too, okay? Chuck Swindoll, in his book, Strengthening Your Private Your Grip, says, moral purity is an attainable goal. We can live moral lives if we want to, if we have the desire to do that. That passage in First, let's go back, First Thessalonians, if you're still there, if you go back to it with me, chapter 4. Let me read some more of this passage. You know, he starts out by telling them, for you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus, in verse 2. He said, you know, you received it from us, how you ought to walk and to please God. He said, you know that. He said, now this is the will of God. You want to know what the will of God is for your life? A lot of people want to know what the will of God, young people especially, always want to know what the will of God. Well, here it is, right here. Here is the most important part of the will of God for a person's life. Your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. That verse of Scripture, if you could just get a large enough billboard, put it up on every street in every city in the country, I wonder what a difference it might make. This is the will of God. Quit sinning. Quit committing adultery. Quit your homosexuality. Quit, you know, I wonder if they pay attention, though. But that's the word of God. That's what the Bible tells us. It can be done. He says, in our gray, hang loose, swampy world of theological accommodation, situation ethics, that adjusts to the mood of the moment, this passage of Scripture stands out like a lonely lighthouse on a stark, rugged hill. He says, interestingly, the verses go on to talk about the process of maintaining a pure lifestyle, that is to say, how to strengthen our grip on purity. The will of God, your sanctification. And you see, he goes on down. There's several other verses of Scripture. We don't want to get into it, but look at verse 7. God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit. Taking control of the body. He says that's important. That's part of the solution. Take control of your body. Now, let me tell you, I know that's hard, as far as physically speaking. For some time now, I've been trying to lose weight. Not doing too well. I've lost a few. But I don't do what is needed, and that's exercise and quit eating. Well, was it somebody, it was a comic strip I read last week sometime, the doctor said to the fellow, you're going to have to give up the luxury of eating. Boy, that's the bad news. Give it up. That's the only way, just about. See, well, in order to have a healthy body, that's what I would have to do. Give it up. Quit the luxury of lustful eating. The Pepsi Cola, candy. Well, I've given that up. Not the Pepsi Cola, but the candy. I don't need anymore. I've gotten away from the fat. Got away from the cholesterol. I don't eat pretzels now. See. But see, that's the thing, see. But that's not enough. I've got to go further. I'm going to have an even more healthy body. But don't you see the analogy? The spiritual life. If we're going to have a spiritual, pure life, we're going to have to give up sin. We're going to have to give up the television programs that we watch. That hurts, doesn't it? We're going to have to give up whatever it is, the kind of music we listen to, or wherever we go. We're going to have to give up that secret, sinful, sweet nothings that will destroy our soul. Wars against the soul. We have to give it up. We're told in Romans 12:1, for instance, here's some suggestions. We are to present our bodies as living sacrifices to God. We're told in the same passage, don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. See? I like that passage, too, where it speaks of the mind. Because the mind is part of this process. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. What sort of things are lovely? What sort of things are pure? what sort of things are a good report, if there be any praise, if there be any virtue, think. Think on these things. Think. See, that's our problem. We're not a thinking nation much anymore. We don't read, we go home, we sit down, we start reading a book or a Bible, we don't think. You have to think to do that. We sit and watch television. You don't have to think to watch television, see. And I'm just as bad. Don't think that I'm telling you something that I don't do, because I certainly do. But anyway, these are the things, you see. 1 Corinthians, Romans 6:12, we're instructed not to yield any part of our body as instruments of unrighteousness to sin. Our bodies are actually members of Christ. They belong to Him. 1 Corinthians 6:15. Think about that. Whenever you do something that's sinful, you think something is sinful, just remember, you're a member of Christ, and what you're thinking is what Jesus sees and hears. Our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. We're told to glorify God in our bodies. We become students of our bodies, knowing how to control them in honor, 1 Thessalonians 4:4. And the question is, do you know your body? Are you aware of the things that weaken your control of it? I think all of us, if we really be honest with ourselves, we've got some weak spots. We've got some habits. We've got some problems that are never going to go away. Like the man is an alcoholic. Now, alcoholism is a disease, but the beginning of it, the drunkenness, is a sin. And a drunkard is a sinner. But alcoholism, even after a person becomes a believer and trusts Christ, he's got a weakness. He's got to stay away from it. That's a proven fact. He's got to stay away from that temptation to drink and be a sinful drunkard again, see. Because even though they want to call it a disease, it's still sinful. Well, if I've got a problem with women, if I can't keep my hands off the women, if I can't quit thinking ugly thoughts, I got to stay away from them. I'm married, I got a wife, pay more attention to mine. Don't you see? I've got to build a hedge around myself and my wife. You know what I mean? So these are some practical things to think about it. And one Old Testament character who knew how to flee immorality was Joseph. We know the story of Joseph after his sojourn in the pit. He must have learned a lot in that pit in those few hours, because when he got to Egypt, he flew. He just like Paul says, flee from immorality. He did. And the modern day example I have of this is Billy Graham. I don't know of another man in public view today in the evangelical world who's ever shown the testimony of having such a pure life as Billy Graham. And there are two things happened in his life, I think, that explain that. One is when he was a young student at Trinity College. He was at Florida Bible Institute at that time, same school I went to years later, of course. But he said this, that he had two friends whom he looked up to. Two friends who were really, they taught him a lot. He admired them. He learned from them. They were accused of serious moral defections, and he was shaken to the core when he heard that. Has it ever happened to you? It's happened to me. Well, I know, man, I thought the world of him. You hear something. Oh, it just destroys your faith almost in everything. I won't give you no others. Anyway, what he said was that he learned that a man may talk piously. A man can help others and yet be himself a castaway. And Graham determined that nothing should ever be allowed in his life that known or unknown that could harm the name of Christ. And furthermore, he realized that this could happen unless he took his vocation seriously. That is, being a preacher, being a minister, a servant. Took his servanthood seriously. Servant of Christ does not strive. Well, the other incident was at the beginning of his ministry as a crusade evangelist back in those early 40s. He and his team members agreed together to never let themselves be seen in any situation that would bring dishonor to Christ. They would never be seen without another woman in a car, or anywhere without their wives, or alone under any circumstances. They would abstain from the very appearance of evil. I saw that on television not long ago. He gave that interview to one of those primetime interviewers. Isn't that amazing, though? Accountability, isn't it? they were accountable kind of one to the other. I wonder what would happen if each one of us had a special friend. And don't misunderstand me, because I don't agree with some things that are going around today about confessing your sins one to another. That's only if you've sinned. If I sin against Charles, I should confess my sin to him. But I'm not going to go to Charles and tell him about all my secret sins. Never. No way. I got too many of them anyway. This is not a confessional. You know what I mean? But there is something about being accountable. If I had someone like Charles who was daily at my doorstep and said, "Well, Bill, did you read your Bible today?" "Well, no." "Well, Bill, did you have a quiet time today?" "Well, what about your inner life?" See, these are things that are practical. And we need, this is what we need, accountability one with another. That might be something to think about. Character. Just one thing about character that I'm going to stop for a moment. Mr. Wyatt, quoting Bishop Butler on character, talks about character. He says there are three words: acts, habits, character. He says acts, often repeated, gradually become habits. And habits long enough continually settle and harden and solidify into character. What we do becomes a habit, determines our character, our actions, you see, our habits, our character. It may be that it's with a terror that purifies the heart and keeps the life in the hour of temptation that we think about action, habit, character, especially in the light of the judgment seat of Christ. Perhaps that's why Paul says, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, because it was right there in that passage concerning the judgment seat of Christ that he brought these things out. So these are some things to think about when it comes to personal life. Now, a lot more could be said, and I'm sure maybe you've got some questions and some comments to add to this business of personal integrity, integrity in the personal life. What do you think?
Yeah. They're not right, but right there, I said, "Lord, this is not right." And you confess it right there, and you have to just cut that off.
Keep short accounts, right. Mr. Ironside said. Yeah, confession. If we confess our sins, that's, you know, to me, that is a key. That's probably the bottom line when it comes to keeping a life of purity. If I sin, oh Lord, I did it again. The Lord says, "Did what again?" He's already forgotten what I confessed to begin with. That's the beauty of that passage. Not that we should use it flippantly. We shouldn't. Because the word confession is the idea of forsaking forever whatever we confess. We name it to God. He's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness.
Well, on the other hand, you just don't do that over and over and over.
I know it. But we do, don't we? And the Lord's so gracious that he forgets what we confessed and we do it again. But we better be careful, though. That's why we have to be careful about acts, habits, character. You know, we could get into a habit and say, "Well, he'll forgive me." And I'm afraid to say that. I just, thoughts run through my mind sometimes. "Well, I know he'll forgive me if I do this." And, boy, I feel bad afterwards. You get really under conviction.
But that portion of Scripture in Philippians 4 that you quoted.
Yeah.
That's what you keep your mind.
Meditate.
That's right. I mean, thinking those things that are pure and honest and holy.
You know, people don't meditate, don't think. You know, I believe Satan has gotten Christians so busy, even in our work, the kind of work we do.
Mm-hmm.
If you do the Lord's work or elder's work or whatever, he can keep you so busy doing that work that you don't have time to spend with God, that quiet time.
Right.
And get so busy that you don't have that union and that communion. And I speak of myself. I mean, it's easy. I get up usually every morning. My daughter goes to school, and I go over. I do some studying somewhere. I use the chapel a lot of times where I am, Wilmington, and I spend some studying. But almost invariably, though, I take the newspaper with me, and I read it, and I spend an hour, wasting an hour, and all of a sudden I discover, oh. And then all of a sudden, I got other things to do. I got to do this and that and the other, and I have not sinned. And you know, this is not confession time. This is just I'm telling you the truth. Isn't that true of us all, though? Isn't that where we're weak in those areas? And we wonder why. And, you know, if we are like that and we feel like we're halfway on target when it comes to the Lord's work. What about those people who never even think about it, Christians who never even think about something like that? Look how vulnerable they are to sin, temptation, falling. Anybody else with a question or comment you'd like to add to these thoughts? There's a lot, so much to it. I mean, if you go on and on, I do want to get to the next one, integrity in the pastoral life, because that's important too. It kind of ties in together, you know, or how we be together, careful. Yes, sir.
Yeah, how would you suggest help to someone who is involved in such a sin that they've just been over and over, and they have a struggle, they just can't get out of it. It's just in the call of them.
Well, if your name is Nathan, you won't have any trouble. Remember Nathan? David? King David? King David get caught up in his sin? David was a man after God's own heart. And I don't think that he thought that what he was doing was so wrong. I mean, I think he thought he could get out of it. I mean, he got Bathsheba pregnant. Oh, this is wrong. What am I going to do? Instead of going to God or to Nathan, his counselor, he decides to handle himself. See, that's where we get in trouble a lot of times. We try to cover our tracks, try to handle things ourselves, do things our own way. So he goes and calls Uriah home. Uriah, let's have vacation. But Uriah was more righteous than he was. He would not have anything to do with his wife while he was in battle. People were dying. Not him. No, sir. Now he was really stuck. What was he going to do? Well, one thing leads to another. Put him in the heat of the battle. He's a good man, you know. He will win the battle, knowing all the while he'll die. Covering his tracks. Well, Nathan got this. This is what's interesting about, if you ever read Wright's characters, especially David's vices, this comes up in here. He says Nathan got so close to the king that he had his knife to his throat before he knew it with this business of sin. See, Nathan did what you're talking about. Nathan faced him. Thou art the man. Now this comes up, perhaps this would be good when we talk about pastoral preaching or integrity in preaching. Sometimes I get the feeling we're afraid to preach on these things. See, we're afraid to talk about them. We're afraid to confront our friend. I'm going to tell you something. It's dangerous. It's not easy. I remember confronting a fellow one time about a sin. It really wasn't sin in the sense of being outright open sin, but it what could lead to sin. It was impropriety. It was something I felt was wrong. And man, he didn't like it. He didn't like it at all. And he got mad at me. And he said, well, you can do things I can't do, and I can do things you can't do. And it had the idea of impropriety, which we're going to talk about concerning pastoral life, how you handle yourself with the opposite sex. I mean, you're in the Lord's work, I'm in the Lord's work. If I go into another city, I come to Pembroke, or I go up to Knoxville. I go up there. Let me tell you something. If you ask me to go visiting, don't ask me to go visit a widow by herself. This is a young widow about 30 years of age, say, and I'm 56. I won't do it. You see what I mean? That's impropriety. Nothing wrong. Nothing would happen. Well, probably not, but it doesn't look good. Don't you see what I mean? We need to tell people that. But going back to your question, Galatians chapter 6 tells us that if a man is caught up in fault, let those who are spiritual, and I emphasize that, you who are spiritual, help him. Because I'll tell you, maybe I wasn't so spiritual when I approached this brother. Maybe that's why he responded like he did. I thought I was doing him a favor. But it has to be handled very carefully. And you do it in love. And we're told to do it. I think we've got to keep each one accountable. Now, if that person, I think their response will determine whether they really mean business or not for the Lord. If they repent like David did, then you know their heart's after God. Yeah, that's the difference between David and some. Those that get their back up and say, oh, I didn't do anything wrong, you know. David didn't do that. He repented. That's the only thing that saved his kingdom, I believe. And even then, he had a diminished kingdom after that. Anybody else like to respond to this brother's question, how to help somebody in a situation like that?
My wife and I experienced this. Someone very close to us And the man, the young man, was a leader, respected, and ahead of Thomas Kempis. First step was a matter of carelessness.
Carelessness.
And ego. You know, I'm somebody that I'm this capable. A very, very sharp young man. And he lost his first wife, two children, got married again. Father went through all this cycle of sin. Terrible thing. And today, he has said, I was in situations and I knew I could not, to be specific, go to bed with that woman. But I did anyway. He was just, he finally came to a helpless point. Not to be super spiritual. We were praying for that young man daily. And it was a matter that, I'm sure we contributed some, but it was a matter of determining for that young man who he would listen to get the help. And he finally got in a decent church, on a decent ministry. He's even gone to a had very deep depression. Suicide was almost imminent. It was a matter of getting someone who could help him. And while the Fellowship of Saints did help, he had to go to a professional. And today, the depression has evened out from Prozac. And whether folks agree with this or not, but he is, he just, he says, I tell you, when I walk in and hear these folks singing these hymns, I'm home. So long way for it to go. The second marriage, I think, will be selfish. His second wife is a Christian also. But as was his first wife. But it's a tough way to go. But and there's a limit to what he can do with the
Lord. See, that's the, to me, that's one of the preventative measures, is to warn people. I remember John MacArthur, after a certain celebrity fell, and he had a tape out, and I listened to that tape. I couldn't help but agree with him. You only get one chance in the service of the Lord. You only get one chance. When you fall, you're gone. And that's it. Unfortunately, it's not treated that way. Some of these guys go on and on and on. I don't know how in the world, but I wouldn't listen to them. As far as I'm concerned, you only get one chance. And that, you might as well pick up your tool and go to work somewhere.
If you find that person is willing to be helped, you have to try and determine
who
that help should be. And pious cliche.
No, they won't do it. Does that help a little answer your question? I'm not sure if it gives everything, but it's got to be done very easy, you know. You can't just rush in like gangbusters and say, well, we're going to help you. I did that once, and then I got my teeth kicked down my throat, and I was in the service. A fellow had, he'd professed to be saved, he got saved, and then he got drunk about two months later, and I knew he was still saved, you know. So I walked in the barracks, and he's lying on his bunk, and I walked up to him, and I called him by name, and I said, hey, I'll read something to you. And I pulled my Bible out. It says right here, the foundation of the Lord standeth sure. He that nameth the name of the Lord, let him depart from iniquity. And I turned around and left. It did the job. He got straightened out after that. But he told me afterward he would have kicked my teeth out if he got up off the bed. It wasn't quite the thing to do, I don't think. Okay.
I guess this would fall in the person
who
has to answer that question. I'm 23 years old and single. I have 17-year-olds come at me all the time. I'm not saying I'm pastorally helping them. Yet about having the same general lust, if you will, of different things. And then I just came out of a seminar where it says, don't you preach the word if you can't live the word, type thing.
Yeah.
Where's the line? Daily I'll go and see something. I say, oh my gosh, what am I doing? I got to run from this. Or I dwell just a little too long. Now, I have some 17-year-old come up to me and say, I'm struggling with this. I guess I'm struggling with where the line is, where I'm still human and still confessing and still doing this, or still just not supposed to say anything to these folks at all. You understand what I'm trying to...
Yeah. I think you have to be careful, especially when it's beyond sex. It's amazing how when you're a single person, you do an awful lot of counseling. When you get married, you quit. All of a sudden, you don't ever do anymore. I don't know what that means. But I remember my days as a young man, and I would deal with these girls, and I don't know if they were attracted to me. I wasn't attracted to them, but it was that you dealt with them, you worked with them, but you still have to be very careful. It doesn't mean you don't, but you have to be careful where you do it, when you do it, who's around.
I'm saying something about the fellows, though. I'm talking about situations where I'm not saying that I never chatted with teenage girls coming to talk to me about it. I'm talking about with guys who have the same problems that I sometimes struggle with. Is it...
Well, what you could do... Now, you have to be very careful here. I found on this business of confessing my sin to you and saying, I got this problem, what kind of problems you got, and we kind of glory in the fact that we're sinners and we need to confess it. I remember that in college, and it's a disaster. But what you could do, though, knowing, I don't think you can bury your heart to everybody. I wouldn't tell you what my secret sins are. You don't even know if I've got any. I'm not going to admit to them. But I wouldn't tell you. If I did, you'd never have any confidence in me anymore. You know how terrible I was. Alexander White, the fellow I quoted here, was such a great man of God. He used to pray constantly, oh God, I don't want to die as a dirty old man. Can you imagine? So we're all in this boat. But what you do with discretion is you see a fellow with a problem, you work with them, you pray with them, and encourage them to do what you ought to be doing. And then you take encouragement from what you're telling them and do it yourself. So, you see what I mean? I think. What do you think, guys? Anybody? Got a thought on that?
You model the number of behavior to them, and you also can show them victory to people.
Yeah, sure. Yeah, great. I mean, that's important. And that's where that's holding one another accountable, by the way, in a nice way. You know, we encourage one another. And you don't want to lose their confidence by ever admitting to something that shouldn't be terrible in your life. If it is, you need to deal with it yourself. But at the same time, you encourage them, too, to deal with theirs.